Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I'd like to ask you to go ahead and turn our attention to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the text of Scripture. We've been breaking down into its small parts, and I'd wanted to get further today than we were going to, but I got stuck on Philippians 3:9. And so that's all we're going to be able to look at today is Philippians 3:9. But I want to read Philippians 3:1-11 to give us the whole context of what is going on here, and then we're going to go to God in prayer. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. For you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, why more? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Father, we need Your grace upon us today. Lord, we suffer in many ways in this life. We struggle under many loads. And yet, we know that Your Word is our hope, our joy. We tremble before You when we open Your Word, and we are trembling this morning as we recognize the severity and goodness of the God who has given us this Word, You, You alone. So we ask that Your Holy Spirit would teach us truth today from Your Word. Father, help me to speak, as it were, the very oracles of God. May Your people listen and read and heed to Your Word as it is the very oracles of God. And may we be changed to Your likeness, conformable to Your death as a result of what we hear and learn from this text of Scripture. May You be praised and may You glorify Your name through us today in this next hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's truth for us from the Apostle Paul through this letter written to this church in Philippi warns us, as we've been mentioning, that there are those who believe and teach errant theology, purporting that faith in Christ alone and His sacrifice, granting us by the grace of God, complete and full access to God, and with that redemption, forgiveness of eternal life, they are purporting that that is not enough. These dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators taught 2,000 years ago that adherence to God's law in all of its civil and ritual details was not simply the outworking of grace, but they taught that it was the very way in which we may obtain or even maintain the favor of God. Their theology was such that said, yes, grace is all good, but there is something you must add to that. Here, do this. And your demonstration of your righteousness along with God's righteousness will bring the favor of God upon you and the favor of man. Now, there were many permutations of this bad theology, but in the whole, it was addition of man's righteous efforts to God's righteous effort, which synthesizes to bring God and man near. Whether to justify sinners or to sanctify sinners or even to glorify sinners. It was this synthesis of man's righteousness and God's righteousness was the essence of what they taught. It was the idea that God contributes righteousness, but we also contribute some kind of righteousness to the salvation of the soul. And today, this bad theology finds itself in numerous religions, even those that bear a Christian label. The idea that I can, or at least I ought, to contribute some effort of worked up self-righteousness in order to maintain a right relationship with God, whether it is membership in a particular church, baptism, rituals, tithings, prayers, mantras, meditations, or whatever it looks like. It is essentially the same blasphemy to cheapen God's grace, His totally undeserved favor, by putting any confidence in man's efforts, zeal, or sincerity is blasphemy in the highest order. So the label that Paul gives today may be considered intolerant, but the label of dogs, evil workers, and mutilation still applies. Paul contrasts those teaching that of all of the aspects of salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, with his own experience. And he says, you see, I have tried to pursue God's favor, he says. I have done this. I have attained a self-righteousness. By birth and by conscious choice, he had pursued a relationship with God, putting confidence in his own work and flesh. But when God intervened, humbling him and giving him new life, he realized that all that he had thought was benefiting him spiritually was in fact bankrupting him before God. And all of his gains were really loss. Not just worthless, but actually harmful to a relationship with God. For so long as he was trying to wash his sin away with the filthy rags of his own righteousness, he was becoming none the better, but more filthy. So with an exuberant verbal shout, Paul says in verse 8, translated, yea, doubtless, but maybe a more literal understanding. Doesn't translate very well if it's literal, but yes, indeed, therefore also. It's kind of what this little phrase is. Of course, that doesn't make much sense in English. That's literally, yes, indeed, therefore also. Of truth, I not only look back at the time when God intervened in my life and see how it was none of my righteous works that were bringing me into His favor and giving me a relationship with Him, but He switches to the present tense verb and He says, I do continue to regard everything, all things, those rituals and beyond. I continue to regard all things as nothing but loss, as damage, disadvantage. Nothing but loss for the far surpassing knowledge, gnosis, experiential knowledge, relational knowledge, for the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. And he emphasized relational concept by saying, my Lord. I tried all that, and I'm done trying all that. I will never go back to that. Because there is no exchanging the far surpassing excellency of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Being able to say with confidence, He is my Lord. There is nothing that compares to that reality that the Christian experiences. Nothing at all. And in this regard, I want to challenge those who are not yet in Christ to understand that I'm not expressing experience over truth, but there is a reality in which knowing Christ is something that can only be enjoyed when you experience it. You can tell unbelievers, you can tell the unregenerate about the goodness of God and the joy of knowing Christ and the beauty of redemption, but until they themselves have experienced God's conversion of their lives and they themselves have been freed from the bonds of self-righteousness, they cannot understand as natural man these things of God. Not until God opens their eyes and grants them this new light in which they see, aha, yes, indeed, therefore also I continue to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so Paul is exuberant and he's zealous and he's expressing the confidence that he has in verse 8. He's expressing the confidence that he has that there is nothing more that needs to be added to the cross of Christ than the cross of Christ itself. There is nothing else that could bring man into a relationship with God but the what work Jesus Christ has done on man's behalf. No righteousness can be worked up within. No ritual or law can be worked from without. Only a new creation. This resonates with those with the new creation. And so in fact, those of you that are my brothers and sisters here today, you get the sense of what Paul is saying, do you not? It resonates with you. You understand what he means and why he is so exuberant in verse 8. You're saying, because I know that what's happened in my life is before I had all these list of gains, all these things that I was working, that I was doing, that I was making myself favorable to God and man. And when I found out that all of that was actually positively harmful, it was like this big red X went across all those gains. And loss was written over them. And then in their place was stamped this, Christ alone and His righteousness. And you know what I'm talking about. You understand this. And you remember that day. But my friends, I want to tell you today that that's not something in the past. You see, the children of God not only look to the past and see how God has stamped His image on them in their place. They not only look at the imputed righteousness that Christ has given them, giving them a right standing before God, but they praise God and continually rest in the grace of God for the imparted righteousness He is bestowing upon us in sanctification. It's all of grace. Past, present, and future. Not only are we born again by the grace of God, but we live by the grace of God. And we will die by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, we will be glorified to see Him. It is grace alone that saves a soul from their sin. And Paul, in very effective means, is saying this. And he's so effective, he says, you know, it's not only just that. All those things in the past, I count it. All the works of the flesh, all that I could do, I count it as simply dung. Excrement. Filth. Vile. Positively harmful. That I may win Christ. Now, when we see that phrase, that I might win Christ, it might confuse us a little bit. The King James says win, but a better word is actually maybe gain, because it's the exact same word that he has said is gain all along here. It's the exact same word. When he says all that were lost to me, I counted as gain. It's the same word gain as we find in the end of verse 8, where he says that I may win Christ or gain Christ. And so he's not saying the idea of win in a contest or might earn Christ. He's not doubling down on what he just said and going against it. And saying, it's all of grace, but I have to somehow earn Christ. He's not saying that at all. He's talking about the idea that Christ would be my gain, that I would have Christ as my only hope. That everything that people would say, well, what did you do? Paul, what did you do? He would say, Christ. Well, no, Paul, I mean, what happened? How did it work? Christ. Well, Paul, so how did you pray the prayer? What exactly words did you say? And he would say, Christ. You're missing it. My gain is only Christ. He did it all. And that's what he means there, but I might gain Christ, that I might have Christ as my gain, that would be the case. He's not talking in the future sense that someday, possibly, if all things go according to plan and if I do enough things, that one day I'd be able to say, okay, I finally won Christ, I finally gained Him. No, it's not in the future tense at all. It's the idea that the reality of life would be that of Christ as my gain. It's undefined in its expression there. That I would have the gain of Christ. And then in verse 9, the Spirit continues the concept with this conjunction, And in addition, or another way to understand this transition here could be with the connecting phrase, and thus, expanding on what it means to have Christ, to gain Christ, and thus, having Christ means this, being found in Him. And thus, having Christ is my only hope to be found in Him. He's speaking of an identity here. It reminds me of John 15, where Jesus tells His disciples to abide in Him. Also reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, which reminds us that in Him we are blessed with every spiritual grace of God. It's the language of John 6, where Jesus equates believing in Him with eating and drinking of Him. But mostly, it reminds me of Romans chapter 6, where the same apostle, guided by the same Spirit, writes, "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death," likeness in Him, "we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." See, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is expressing the great truth that our union with Christ, our unity with Christ, being in Him, was secured to us through faith in Christ who died for our sin. And our union with Christ is essentially what it means to be in Him. So Paul is saying, to gain Christ means to be united with Christ, to be in Him. To gain Christ means to have union with Christ. The Philippians text here is also addressing that union that Paul has with Christ. But the great desire, at least in this text, is not that Paul would be in Christ, that is, be united in Christ, that is, meaning that he would become the child of God. He's not saying, "I just hope to one day be in Christ. One day I hope to be the child of Christ." But that couldn't be the case, because he's already just previously said that he's already counted all things as loss for Christ. So he's not speaking of the process of being justified or coming into a relationship with Christ when he says, "be found in Him." It is possible that he's speaking of at the end of his life, eschatologically, when the day of Christ returns and when he is raptured up, or when Christ returns or he dies or whatever the case may be, however he goes, that he would be found at that time to be in Christ, to be in Him. That could be it, but I think it's more than that. The verb idea is that of an undefined time action. If Paul was speaking primarily of just coming to the end of his life, and at that point in the future, at the day of Christ being found in Him, he would probably have used the future tense, which he does often. But here he used the aorist, or the undefined. I believe basically just giving the general attitude of the apostle, not signifying a specific time. He's saying just simply this. This is just what I want. This is the desire of my life. This is what I want it to be found to be. Whether it's be found by others, or be found by me, or be noticed, be manifested, be seen. This is what I want. When I want to be this way. I want to be in Him. That's it. Now that fits the context of his whole point being Christ is gain and everything else is lost. I want to be found in Him. Yes, including the end, including the day of Christ, but I believe beyond that as well. He wanted his identity to be found to be in Christ. You see, all who knew Him must acknowledge that Christ had changed Paul forever. And when others would encounter Paul, he didn't want them to say, "What a fine man." But he wanted them to say, "I see Christ in him. He is a Christian." This then, I believe, is actually the heart cry of the true children of God. They want everyone. They want themselves. They want it all to be seen in this life and in the life to come. The great desire of the heart of the Christian is wants to be known as being one of Christ's. The Christian's great desire is not for riches or prosperity, health or comfort, fame or ease, but the great desire is that their lives would be marked by the presence of Christ Jesus in ordinary life. Let me say that again, because I think it bears repeating in our hearts and minds. The Christian's great desire, the true believer's great desire, is not riches, prosperity, health, comfort, fame, or ease. But the great desire of the child of God is indeed a life marked by the presence of Jesus in the ordinary affairs of life. In other words, the great desire of the Christian is this, throughout life and in the life to come, simply to be found in Him. To be found in Him. What does it look like to be found in Him? What is true of the growing Christian's identity? What marks this identity of being found in Him? I believe we have that in verse 9. When He gives a negative and a positive, as He often does in comparing and contrasting, not like this, but like this. This is what I want when I say be found in Him. Not being found in Him this way, but being found in Him this way. And I notice, first of all, in our consideration of what he says here, that the Christian's identity is marked by a sincere repudiation of self-righteousness. The Christian's identity is marked by a sincere repudiation of self-righteousness. Find a professing Christian who boasts in his goodness, his righteousness, his Christian sense, and you will find a forger of the faith. To be found in Christ, to have a relationship with Christ, begins only with a repudiation of self-righteousness. What things were gained to me, those I counted as loss. Thus, one who claims to be of Christ said the prayer, did everything they were supposed to do, yet continues to brag upon his spiritual, moral, religious, or other advantages, has actually very little to commend him before God. The scripture reads, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. God's moral law is indeed good, do not misunderstand, and righteous. And God's rules were made to be kept, not broken. The law shows us the goodness and severity of God, the weakness of man, and the expectation of holiness. But the law of God, and hear this, the law of God was never intended to be the means for anyone to obtain righteousness in his standing or continuation before God. It was never intended, even in the Old Testament, it was not intended to be the means to obtain righteousness before God. The law opens us up as sinners and shows us God's true path of holiness, but the law cannot impute to us righteousness. Christian, beware of those who proudly beat their chest and proclaim all that they have done or not done. But greater still, beware that you are not one of those individuals. What we see marked in a true believer is a growing awareness that any righteousness does not come from within them. A growing Christian is acutely aware, as the eminent songwriter and theologian and preacher John Newton said, two great truths I have learned, that I am a great sinner and He is a great Savior. Christians understand that. Believers, those who are in Him, understand that their righteousness does not come from within them. And so he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And he says, which is of the law, or the source of that is in my keeping of the law. My goodness, my efforts, my work. But on the other side, the Christian identity is marked by growing rest in Christ's righteousness. The Christian identity is marked by growing rest in Christ's righteousness. A Christian who makes much of Jesus' righteousness, faithfulness, and truth, and who looks to simply obey the commands of God because he has been made right with God by grace, he has the marks of a true child of God. The phrase, he says, that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what he wanted to be marked of. That's what we meant to be found in him. I want to be found in him in this fashion. Found in him to be having a righteousness that is through the faith of Christ, a righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, this is important. And we're going to take a little, we're going to deviate off in a little bit into some language stuff for a minute. So bear with me. I'm going to try to not become tedious with this or too technical. But this little language detail is actually very interesting, and it impacts the meaning of the whole verse. This construction where he says there, notice in your text of Scripture, it says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that little phrase right there, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That little phrase, the faith of Christ, is an interesting little construction in the Greek language. It's actually a rare construction. You don't find it very often. Most of the time, when the apostles or anyone is writing about the means to obtain righteousness, meaning faith, justification by faith, they use what's called the dative case. And the little preposition, by, would be in front of it. Which, if you look at the text, he does that, doesn't he? At the very end of verse 9, he says, by faith. But this construction, the righteousness, or this says the that which is through the faith of Christ, is a different case altogether. It's a genitive case. Now, hey, what's the big deal? This could mean, as most modern translations, in fact, the only translation that doesn't translate it that way is the King James translation. Most translations translate it faith through faith in Christ. And that could be the way it's supposed to be. Faith of Christ or faith in Christ. Faith in Christ would express the means, how one obtains this righteousness. Or, the way the grammarians put it, it's either a objective genitive, faith in Christ, or a subjective genitive, faith of Christ, or, another word there, faithfulness of Christ. Okay? I hope you're tracking me still, somewhat. Let me just read to you how it could read if it's the should be interpreted and translated as the subjective genitive. Then I'm going to explain to you some things here. So to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is my own righteousness, which is of the law, my would be me, the working of it, of the law be the source of it, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is sourced in God by faith, of God by faith. That's possibly how it could be read with the subjective genitive. Now the grammar supports that. In fact, unless you want to go do this on your own, you're going to have to take my word for it, read some commentaries. The grammar better supports that than faith in Christ. This rare phrase, when it's found, is usually translated faith or faithfulness of Christ. It's the most common way of doing it. So the grammar better supports that. Or as Daniel Wallace, a leading grammarian in biblical Greek, puts it this way, when he says that the subjective genitive, this faithfulness of Christ, is the predominant use in the New Testament of this construction. Okay? Most modern linguists actually believe this to be the case. Most of them agree with this. It should be faithfulness of Christ. Most of the older commentaries don't, except for one exception I found, the eminent John Gill. He actually actually, he was the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. He actually broke with most of the interpreters in his day and said that this phrase, the faith of Christ or faithfulness of Christ, should be rendered basically the same thing as Christ's righteousness. Christ's faithful or righteous work. So there's support along across the board for either one is what I'm expressing by that. Now, interesting, if take time to do this some other time, but Galatians 2:16 has the same construction and is understood faith or faithfulness of Christ like this. It's the common text they use to support what this is talking about. So the grammar supports it, faithfulness of Christ. The context supports it. Notice at the end of verse 9, he uses the dative, the normal way, to express the means of righteousness by saving faith. By faith at the end. So he's not saying, well, if we believe that this is saying the faithfulness of Christ, are we then saying salvation's not by faith? No. In the very text itself, he says that thing, right? In fact, that brings an interesting point. Why is he being so redundant? If he was just saying that this is all this is saying is just we faith in Christ, why does he say faith in Christ and then a couple words later say by faith in Christ? So the context, actually the clarity of reading, supports a translation that says that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, means of faith. But lastly, I see a strong theological support for this, in this regard. Rather than faith in Christ, but faithfulness of Christ, accords with the rest of the doctrine of salvation. In this way, it was indeed Christ's faithful obedience to do the will of the Father in dying for our sins that provides the basis for our righteousness. We often put it this way, and sometimes when we get too tricky with our words, we can say things that we shouldn't say. But we often condense it this way, and we say, it's not your faith that saves you, it's Christ who saves you. You ever heard anybody say that? And what they're, of course, emphasizing, that it's not the fact that you believed, it's not your efforts in believing, it's not how strong your faith is, it is in fact the atonement of Jesus Christ that provides the basis of our salvation. So in other words, it's not the sincerity of belief, or the strength of faith, or the reality that you really, 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 really believed at this time. That's not what gives us salvation. What grants us salvation is that Jesus paid it all. The basis of our salvation is indeed found in the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. Now, grammatically or contextually, it also helps to understand that Paul, I think, is doing a contrast here. And I think he's intentionally teaching us an important theological point. Paul is usually very parallel when he gives contrasting points. Not this, but this. And it'll be very parallel. And I think you notice that because in the very first part of verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, or the righteousness based upon me, but rather, which comes from the source of the law, but rather the righteousness based upon the faithfulness of Christ, which comes by the source of God. You see that in the text of Scripture? My righteousness, righteousness based upon me, or my faithfulness, not by my faithfulness, but by the faithfulness of Christ. Not on the basis of the, not on the source of the law, or not found in keeping the law, but found in the grace of God, the gift of God. And all this by means of faith. I believe he's giving parallel ideas there. In other words, the basis of being right with God is not from within the heart and mind of the sinner, the faithfulness of Paul or anyone else, but only based upon the faithfulness of Christ to pay it all. What is the basis of righteousness given to the sinner? It is not on the basis of their faith that sinners access righteousness, but the salvation of a sinner does not ultimately depend upon the practice of a faith. Yes, faith is necessary, but salvation is ultimately dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that our action of faith is unimportant. No. In fact, he says that in the text of Scripture. We are justified only by faith, and by understanding this to read faithfulness of Christ, we in no way undermine that truth. For it says it in the text of Scripture. And in fact, what I see is I see a threefold progression, and I want to try to explain that to you in this beautiful theological construction. Christians, glorify God for His marvelous work, that your relationship with God, both your obtaining righteousness as well as the maintenance of that righteousness, is in Christ alone. For first of all, we see that Christ's faithful obedience to the will of God in redeeming you is the basis for your righteousness. Don't rely upon your ability, your faith, your strength, or work to maintain a right standing before God. The basis of righteousness is Christ's faithfulness. The source of righteousness is God's gracious will. Not by the keeping of the law, but wholly by the grace of God, do you have a right standing before God. He says, which is of God, or from God, sourced in God. And God's gift of faith is the means to righteousness. At the end, by faith. Not by religious advantage, cultural views, political or social mores, but only by faith can one obtain this divine righteousness based upon Jesus Christ's faithfulness. To sum it up, Christian, rejoice. Your salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification is found on the basis of Jesus Christ's faithful work. Rejoice. God is gracious, and it's only from God that He imputed this righteous, faithful work of Jesus Christ unto your account. And rejoice. God is ordained not by works, not by means of man's effort, not by trial and error, but by simply resting in Him, faith, to access that faithfulness of Christ. It is definitely in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that one is right before God or has any righteousness. We live in a society where individuals have identity confusion. It seems that in our Western culture, the confusion of who we are, who am I, our identity suffered a crisis early on in the 20th century, 19th century, 20th century, at the hands of Darwinism, evolution, an ideology which sought to make sense of life without the presence of God, gradually has become preferred over looking to God to determine one's identity. And as a result of finding one's identity in evolution, animalism seems to have taken over in our society concerning identity. Marxism, racism, abortion, mass murder all seem to have their roots in this ideology that sought to identify the individual as an animalistic, instead of created by God, creature for worship and fulfillment in knowing God. And it seems that in the middle of the 20th century, a movement began flowing from this evolutionary ideology of animalistic behavior and animalistic identity that explains much of why we are so confused about identity today. The sexual revolution was an obvious outgrowth of the animalistic evolutionary ideology. The sexual revolution taught us, even if it didn't say it this way, it taught us that we could find our true self by finding our sexual self. And so today, we find that this is just one of these areas where identity is so confused. People have tied their sexual desires, their temptations, their practices to their personal identity so closely that to suggest that a sexual act is sinful is indeed to viciously attack their humanity. In their eyes, it is to attack their humanity. This is just one example that is vividly applicable today. We have identity confusion. People don't know who they are. People are searching to know who they are and are grabbing at anything that they think will give them meaning in their lives. But Christian, We don't have to be confused about our identity. For our desire is like the Apostle Paul's desire, who clearly explains that the Christian identity is this: to be found in Him. Our identity is in Christ. To be able to say with joy, all I have is Christ. Christ is gain to me. Everything else is dung. To rejoice in the union a once sinful soul has with God through Jesus Christ. To care nothing about my righteous accomplishness, not having my own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's faithfulness, to have righteousness whose source is God's grace. And with assurance resting in the truth that only by means of faith do I have full access to this right standing and subsequent righteousness with God. Victory in the Christian life of growth begins not with self-affirmation, of proclaiming one's own goodness, but by humbly resting in Christ's righteousness alone. Trust your identity in Christ Jesus. Beloved, consider your identity in Christ and then go and live in a manner that glorifies Christ's faithfulness. That whether in this life or in the life to come, that with confidence and joy you would say, my desire is to be found in Him. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.